say, Garner Ted Armstrong, did you know that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a newscaster, that he was a prophet, that he predicted the day in which you live right now? And do you know the difference between the little Lord Jesus away in a manger and the great God of the Old Testament? Well, you know, there is no difference at all, but they are the same identical personalities, and you can prove it in the Bible. You know, I've often wondered why people think that the Bible is always a, quote, religious, end quote, book. I've said for so many years there is nothing religious whatsoever about a drought. There's nothing religious about a famine. There's nothing religious about a war, except that sometimes wars are started and fought by religious people. Matter of fact, religious people can get yourselves killed if you mess around too much with some religious outfits. I've seen an awful lot of religious hatred, enmity, jealousy, greed, and I mean some kind of religious hatred that you've seen burst upon the world in terms of not only the minor wars here and there, the jihad, the so-called holy war of the Arabs against the Jews. A lot of people pass over very lightly the deep-seated religious hatreds in the Middle East. But there's nothing religious in that sense about a war once people are caught up into it, except that sometimes religious people start wars. You need to see and to understand that God does not simply strike the earth from his heavenly armchair with his wrath and fulfill a prophecy. That prophecy is not fulfilled in the way that a lot of people seem to think. We're going along, everything is just fine, all of a sudden, zot, and lo and behold, boom, with tremendous shock and surprise, some great prophecy is fulfilled. It doesn't work that way. No prophecy contained in the Bible for nearly 2,000 years, as far as the New Testament is concerned, and many more thousands of years where the Old is concerned, are predictions of the overall trend of all of the history of mankind from its ancient beginnings in Adam's life and family in the Garden of Eden and when he was kicked out of the garden, right on down to the time of the end in which we live, this modern 20th century, and the time of the imminent second coming of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. History might be taken apart into two words, meaning his story, if you would like, to show that it means the story of man. And prophecy is merely history, the story of man, written in advance. It shows the overall trends. People like to get kind of, spooky and a little bit peaked and excited and, looking around for conspiracies and secret slogans and sayings and infiltrations and all of that type of thing. And they like to get real buggy about numbers and numerology and crazy signs and symbolism. People by the millions love to toy with the idea of biblical prophecy and come up with their own special little calendars and people, how many times have I seen people get graphs and charts and pictures of beasts and so on and try to put dates to things and think in terms of cycles and all of that and get all spooky about things that are going to happen. I mean particular events. And oftentimes people seem to feel that these great events that are going to shock the entirety of the earth are going to come along as some tremendous surprise. Here we are going along with a beautiful economy, and all of a sudden, zot, we're in a gigantic depression. No, it's not quite that simple. The prophecies of God's Word are predictions that man would, by his own actions, by living apart from the laws of God, living in contravention to the laws of God, living according to our own humanly devised governments and our own man-made societies, we would, by just doing that which comes naturally, gradually do all this to ourselves. You cannot point to a single problem the United States of America has today and say it's God's fault. You can't point to joblessness. You cannot point to the energy supplies in perhaps shortages, and of course the skyrocketing prices of non-renewable energy and Earth's resources. You can't say that's God's fault. You cannot say that some of the problems between yourself and your neighbor, some of the problems of the Consumer Protection Agency trying to see to it that some of these vast industries, from the pharmaceuticals to, who knows, Firestone tires, are not producing inferior quality materials that sometimes can cause you a problem. The automotive industry that produces automobiles that allow the leakage of deadly carbon monoxide fumes into your automobile, and that people can even die from that, that's not God's fault. You know that even some Japanese firms are refusing to manufacture automobiles and to produce certain commodities inside the United States because they say they have a severe question concerning quality control, that they don't like the workmanship, they can't get the quality controls that they would need to produce the kind of a commodity that they feel a consumer should be able to have. I mean, we tend to blame God even for a poor golf shot or for the weather, but it's not God's fault. God didn't do it. He's not interfering. It isn't his fault. He didn't cause you to lose your job. He didn't cause the truckers' strike or the vital services to be halted in a city when the firemen and the policemen went on strike to get more money. It's not his fault, because God is not interfering in a day-to-day sense in governments of this earth. He's allowing us to go our own way. And the prophecies of God's Word, we have come now to the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, the prophecies of God's Word are a forthtelling of what man would eventually do to himself apart from the intervention of God, and with those interventions that may be needed from time to time to work out a great plan, a great purpose that God has in mind on this earth here below. But God isn't doing it to us. We're doing it to ourselves, and He's going to save us from ourselves. If a lot more people would look at prophecy that way, instead of God like a wrathful God in His heavenly armchair zapping us with His bolts of drought and famine, if He would just take a look at what we're doing. Now, with regard to drought, here we are in the United States, where 1 square mile of Iowa would be a national park in South Africa. We've got topsoil that goes down many, many feet in some of the breadbasket of the United States of America. And where the living soil, that humus, which is like a tremendous intricate machine of the interaction between microbacterial life and living organisms, the plants and so on that can die and be plowed back under and that can gradually be decomposed, the ingestion of nitrogen even through a lightning storm, of the delicate balance of the living structure of living soil called the humus in this ecosphere in which we live. We, as human beings, must subsist and must live from living soil. Now, yes, we can grow things in sand and in just a glass of water by artificial chemical fertilizers. We can do that. But now, are the nutrients really there? Because we have gone in for vast monoculture, meaning whole states that are committed basically to one crop, like the corn belt and the wheat belt, and here we will have gigantic acreages, section after section after section, all growing the same kind of a crop. That's called monoculture. Now, because of that monoculture, and because oftentimes certain strains of wheat and corn and the like are a little more susceptible to maybe root rot or root rust or stem rust or what have you, or certain borers and certain types of insects and blight that can strike, like one time here a very few years ago, when about 50% of the corn crop in the United States in some states was wiped out totally by a corn blight. Monoculture increases those risks. It also requires prodigious dumping on the land, not only the artificial fertilizers, but the pesticides, the fungicides, and herbicides that are oil-based and therefore are dependent upon petrochemicals for their manufacture and application. So we come along here with a situation where we have soil that we are basically killing by powerful compounds. We're killing the microbacterial life. We're destroying the life in the humus. Then we are artificially feeding these plants by artificial fertilizers. Then we are artificially protecting the plant, which now may be slightly an inferior plant in some ways, by spraying on prodigious poisons to kill the insects that will attack the weaker plants first. And then here we come along with a product that we're still not quite through with, because after all the sprays that we put upon it, then it goes off either to be fed to the hogs, as most of the corn is, or in the case of wheat, to be sold maybe to the Russians, and whatever stays inside the United States. Then, of course, we grind up. We take the oil out. We take the wheat germ out. We take the husk off. We grind up what is left, just the starch, basically. And then, because we've taken all the minerals and the vitamins out of it, we artificially pump in some artificial minerals and vitamins, and we sell it, and we say that you ought to grow with this stuff. This beautiful white bread is going to cause your kid to have great powerful muscles and the like, and there's no reason that you could ever discern on the face of this good green earth, as you watch the habits of most Americans stopping at a quick food service and listening to these gay, carefree, beautiful ads about the Pepsi generation, or liven things up with Coke, and here we are with a cheeseburger, where the cheese is basically a combination of chemicals and would have shelf life of who knows how many months. and meats, and sometimes people wonder what they put in those meats, and the starchy bread that is there, and the lettuce that has been sprayed, and all the other stuff, maybe the hothouse tomato that doesn't even taste like a tomato, they put a slice of that on there, and we're eating this and guzzling these artificial drinks with artificial sweeteners and artificial flavors and coloring, and with all kinds of preservatives in them, and we're wondering why the kid's teeth fall out, and why he said, look, Ma, I had a tremendous checkup, only one cavity this time. Oh, that's great. Well, last week you had three, you know, I mean, here's a kid, only about 6 years of age. Look, Ma, only had one cavity this checkup. Great, Gunderson. You begin to wonder whether or not these kids' mouths look like a yawning cave with stalactites just about to topple from the ceiling because we're eating all of these prepared, preserved, prepackaged, dyed, colored foods of ours in a sort of an artificial sense. Now, is this of God's doing? We have what are almost known today as man-made diseases. Why these incredible diseases that strike us? Of muscular dystrophy, for example, and cancer, and heart disease in the United States. Is there any remote cause and effect relationship between what we put in our mouth and what becomes of our bones and our muscles, tissues, sinews, and bloodstream? Well, that's like asking, is there any remote connection between the performance of your automobile, between what you dump into its oil reservoir and its gas tank? Of course there is. There's got to be cause and effect relationship. Now, when Bible prophecies talk about massive pestilential things that strike down millions of people, is that God's doing? Does God come along and hear all these supermen, beautiful, perfect health, everybody just the right weight, they've got great cardiovascular systems, and all of a sudden, zot, for no reason whatsoever, God from his heavenly armchair has done it again. He has stricken us with some great plague. The answer is absolutely not. Biblical prophecy is, in a large sense, showing by prediction ahead of time that the way of man, man's governments, man's system, man's society, man's ways of doing things contrary to and apart from the laws of God are eventually going to come back on man's own head. Now, we'd come last time to the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, where John said in verse 1, when he had opened the 7th seal, that's the 7 seals that closed up this book, and that John said was not open to his understanding, but that the Bible claimed is to be open to our understanding in the last days in which we live right now, he said there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. These are then the 7 trumpet plagues. And when it says in verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed a hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, is that really, literally, something that comes flowing down from heaven? Flames that start licking along the ground and eating up buildings and animals and people and so on? Or is it something that is symbolic of what we ourselves are doing to ruin the good green earth on which we live? Well, I've got to break off there for lack of time. I'll get back to that question next time. In the meantime, write for this article on world peace is possible. It really is, and it's going to come in a way that a lot of people do not suspect. This article shows you, you do not have to vote for it, but God would want you to give it your vote of confidence. You don't have to go out and bring it into effect. You don't have to worry about ecumenism, getting all religions and races and ethnic and political groups together. But maybe you need to understand the great master plan that is being worked out here below that is finally going to result in world peace. This article, World Peace, is possible. And at the same time, write for that booklet on, Oh God, Where Were You When I Needed You? It has to do with the question as to why does God let little children die? Why crib death? Why did those 2 twin baby boys die in the arms of their own parents in an automobile where deadly carbon monoxide had leaked in the middle of a snowstorm? This article answers that question as to why God allowed it. It's yours by return mail, free of charge, if you'll write to me, Garner Ted Armstrong. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.